Let's open God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll read the entire chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is the second main phrase of verse 5. Speaking of charity, it says, seeketh not her own. 1 Corinthians 13, we've seen, is not just a poetic description of love. It's not an intellectual and a philosophical study of the subject of love, but it's practical. And I want us to see that tonight in connection with the application of the sacrament to our lives, but I want us to see that in the broader context, first of all, of the book of First Corinthians. There are four circles of context I want to point to here, and the broadest context is the book itself. This chapter is written to a church with many problems, especially internal division. And at the root of all the division that was in the Corinth congregation was a lack of love. This is written to the church at Corinth to correct the issues, and here the apostle really and the Holy Spirit is getting at the heart issue in Corinth, a lack of love in the congregation. That makes this practical. Also, in the closer context, chapters 12 through 14 are a section in this book which deal with the problem in Corinth with regard to gifts and giftedness in the congregation. We've already looked at that problem in chapter 12. And there was an envy in the congregation on the part of some for others who had more obvious gifts and positions in the church. And then there was a pride on the part of those who had the more prominent positions, a kind of elitist attitude in which they despised others and put themselves forward. And the apostle is going to come back to that in the next chapter, chapter 14. This also, this envy and this desire for self-advancement was rooted in the same problem that there was a self-love. They didn't understand the true nature of love. The third, closer circle is the chapter itself, chapter 13. And there are three sections in this chapter. First, the apostle speaks of the preeminence of love in the first three verses. Then the practice of love in verses 4 through 7, and then 8 through the end of the chapter, the permanence of love. When the apostle spoke of the preeminence of love, he made the point that nothing is of any value spiritually or in the church or to the child of God without love. You may give all that you have. You may die a martyr's death. You may have a faith that removes mountains. You may understand all knowledge and all mysteries. You may be able to speak in tongues of not just men, but also angels. But if you don't have love, it's of no profit. And so not only is love permanent, but love must take preeminence. The fourth circle is the narrower context of verses 4 through 7, where the apostle deals with the practice of love, the behavior of love. And he gives to us 15 characteristics of the behavior of love. And we've been working through these one at a time. We've seen that love suffers long, that is, it's patient. One who loves has a long fuse. You can mistreat that person, you can call them names, you can slander them. But the response of love is patience, not retaliation. In fact, love is kind. Not only is there not retaliation, but if I love, then I reach out in kindness to the one who has wronged me and who has hurt me. It doth not envy. Rather than being jealous when my life is difficult and I see the ease and the prosperity of another's life, I rejoice with them. Love is not boastful. It's not proud. It esteems others better than self. It doesn't put itself forward. And love does not behave itself unseemly. That is, it's well-mannered. It doesn't behave inappropriately. When we looked at that first phrase in verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, we were a little surprised that it was there. We wondered what it meant. We spent some time explaining it and seeking to understand it. And we saw that love is considerate of others. And because it's considerate of others, love doesn't behave itself in rude and inappropriate ways. I'm concerned if I love another about their feelings, about their thinking, about little details like manners. Love does not behave itself unseemly. The phrase that we consider today doesn't give us that many questions. Love seeketh not her own. In any discussion of love, this fits, doesn't it? Love is not self-seeking. It hardly needs to be explained. Self-seeking, self-love is the antithesis to true love. One who loves self does not love. So let's consider this evening, love is not self-seeking. Notice first with me the idea, second the expression, and then third the pattern. Love is not self-seeking. First, the idea. I said it's quite self-explanatory and it belongs in any discussion of love, but there's a sense in which what's said here is difficult to express in words. How do I explain to you what is meant by this, that love is not self-seeking? That's almost impossible to imagine, isn't it? A world in which no one is self-seeking. And that's because each one of us are so motivated in our own lives by a self-consciousness and a self-love, not just a self-preservation, but a desire to put self ahead. This is true in our desires, it's true in our thoughts, it's true in our decisions, it's true in the things to which we're devoted and committed. We are so much at the center of that. And that's true of every individual. And so as we live in this world, we feel that we have to fight for ourselves, because who is there that can be trusted anyway? We kind of have this self-protective approach towards relationships, because people are prone to manipulate us and to use us to their own advantage. I think we could say this, that alongside pride, this is the main sin issue that we have as human beings. This is pride manifested. This is the twin of pride. Pride shows itself in self-love. One who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to, which is what pride is, will love himself and put himself forward and seek his own. And it is incredibly difficult for us to imagine a world without pride, in which every person loves and seeks every other person before themselves. Perhaps when we get to heaven, this will be the biggest surprise of all for us. A world without self-love. Won't that be a remarkable change for you? Won't that be a remarkable change for relationships? That no one seeks self first. And yet we're told in the scriptures, and we see that here, that this is part of life in the church. This is part of life between believers. This is part of who we are as new creatures constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. That we don't seek our own things. And that as we live together in the church of Jesus Christ and in our Christian homes, this is our experience, that others put us before themselves, and that this is what we want to do as we love others. Not put ourselves first and forward, but put others forward. Let's look at the words here in the text. Seeketh not her own. Some of the other translations in the English that are given to explain this are helpful. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-serving. Or very simply, love is not selfish. In one translation, love does not insist on its own way or its own things. But actually what we have here in the King James is very accurate in its translation of the original Greek. Seeketh not her own. Perhaps we could add one word to the end of that, and then we have exactly what the Greek says. Seeketh not her own things, or seeketh not the things of itself. We observe here that love is personified. That is, the noun behind the verb here, seeketh not her own, that's the verb, seeketh not her own. The noun is not a person, but the noun is love itself. But this is not actually talking about love, but it's talking about those who love. Those who love. It's talking about you and me as believers who have been filled with the love of Jesus Christ. If it's true that we love, then we should be able to put our name here and say, seeketh not her own. I seek not my own. That's what it means, that I love. The word seeketh here is a very common word in the New Testament. It's a word that means to search or to strive after or to pursue something or even to crave and long for something. It refers to an intentional and an earnest search for something. And it comes from a deep desire in the heart for that thing. So you understand how the seeking fits with the idea of love. Love is the pursuit of something. The pursuit of something that fills the heart. And that's love. Love seeks what it sets its affection on. This word is used in the New Testament to describe the wise men coming to seek the newborn Savior. It's used to describe Mary and Joseph seeking, returning to Jerusalem to seek the 12-year-old boy Jesus. It's used to refer to Jesus' mother and his brethren seeking him without when he was teaching the multitudes. It's used by the angel to refer to the women who came to the tomb. I know you seek Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He is risen. And it's a word that's used to exhort us, to encourage us. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This should be on your heart, and this should be the pursuit of your life. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul uses it very often as well. In, for example, a phrase like this from Colossians 3, seek the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God and set your affection on those things and not the things of the earth. So it is to intentionally and earnestly search for that which is the love of your heart, the affection of your soul. Seeketh not her own. I said we could add the word things. Seeketh not her own things. What things? Well, the English translation in the King James is helpful that it leaves off the word things because it's kind of dot, 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 an ellipsis. And you can put anything in there. That's the idea. When it comes to self-love, there are all kinds of pursuits. Seeketh not her own comfort. Seeketh not her own pleasure. Seeketh not her own popularity. Seeketh not her own ease. That would be laziness. Seeketh not her own safety. That would be cowardice. Seeketh not her own wealth. That would be covetousness. Seeketh not her own glory. That would be conceit. And of course, all of us fall under here and under what this verse says, because each of us seek different things for ourselves. We don't all have the same pursuits and we don't all have the same interests. In the workplace, one person wants advancement and the other person wants as few hours as he can get and as much free time as he can get. In the social world, one person wants friends and interactions with others, and the other wants solitude and quiet. And yet each of those pursuits is as selfish as the other, isn't it? This is what pleases me. This is what I seek after, what I want. And so the text is really telling us or asking us this question. What's the affection of your heart? What are your interests? And then it's not wrong for you to have those affections and those interests, but how is your pursuit of those things getting in the way of your love for God and your love for others? We can soon make an idol of our interests. Scripture says of self-seeking that this is characteristic of the fallen nature of man. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It's describing the depravity, the deadness of human nature. And it says, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, The lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind are what? Selfish pursuits, that which satisfies the flesh, that which is on my mind. And this is fallen man. It means this, that it takes a miracle and a wonder of grace to turn us away from an attitude of self-love, doesn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 3 makes the point that not only is this characteristic of human nature, but this is characteristic of the development of sin in humanity, especially as that will come to expression in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, dangerous times for the church. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that love for self is going to express itself in covetousness and boasting and pride and blasphemy and disobedience to parents and ingratitude and unholiness and so on. This is mankind. Think about it. The world in which we live is motivated by self-love. In the world of work, in the world of marketing, in the world of politics and war, in the world of love and relationships, in the world of recreation and pleasure, seeketh her own thing. And the unbelieving world in which we live has dignified this self-seeking by its systems and its institutions and its philosophies. Think about it. Evolution, survival of the fittest, self-seeking, isn't it? Push the others aside. Imperialism, what is it? Dominion, I want dominion. I'm going to conquer the world. Nationalism, what is it? It's a self-seeking, isn't it? Us, we want to be first. We want to be in front. Feminism, what is it? It's seeking self, putting self above the place that God has given in this world. Or think of it in the workplace, unionism. Putting self and self-interest above the employer. But now, of course, we have to look in the world, and we don't see this first in the world, but Paul's addressing a problem in the church. And Paul's addressing self-love in the church, and he's really saying this, that this is the cause of all problems in the church. James puts it this way in James chapter 3, verse 16, for where envying and strife is, and the word for strife is a selfish ambition, where there's envy and selfish ambition, then he says there is confusion and every evil work. Why is there confusion in the church? Why is evil allowed in the church? Well, because of this selfish ambition. Don't you see that among the disciples of Jesus, James and John? They wanted the places on Jesus' right and left in his kingdom. And what did it do? It just made the disciples envy one another. And that's what develops in the church. As a result of this, the poor are neglected in the church. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. 1 John 3 and verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? What is it? It's a self-love. I've got these things, but I'm going to hold them tightly. Self. And so Romans 15, verse 1, the apostle says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. Self-love should not characterize the church. It shouldn't characterize believers, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the apostle says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That is, we're moved by the love of Jesus Christ. We've experienced the love of Jesus Christ, and he says that moves us, that constrains us, because We thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. You see what that does? The new life of Jesus Christ, you die to yourself, and then you're risen with Christ. And not only you seek the things above, but you no longer live for yourself, but for us and rose again. The love of Christ constrains us. This self-love should not characterize the life of the church. And yet this is a great issue at Corinth. And that's why I've said over and over, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a beautiful poetic description of love, but it's a rebuke to the church. And it should come as a rebuke to us as well. This was the issue in Corinth. Paul's made this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, why does he give the illustration of the body? So that each of the members of the body should care for one another. And they shouldn't say, I'm not of the body, I'm better than the body, I'm above the body, or I'm not quite as good as someone else in the body, so I'm not part of the body. No, he says, you're in the body so that you may have the same mutual care one for another in the body. Chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. What were they doing? They were coming before the other. They're pushing the poor aside. So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And wasn't this the issue also in chapters 8 and 9 with regard to Christian liberty? They caused the brother to stumble by their knowledge and the exercise of their liberty. This was the issue behind all of the problems at the church at Corinth. There were divisions over personalities to put self ahead. There were lawsuits between believers to get an upper hand on somebody else in the church to seek your own. There were marital issues. There was permitted sexual impurities in the church, and it was all motivated by this self-love, seeking of your own. And so the apostle comes with this word to rebuke the church at Corinth. If we are constrained by the love of Christ, then we die to self and we live to Him. Love seeketh not her own. Love and self-seeking are mutually exclusive. But the question comes up, doesn't the Bible tell us to love ourselves? That's the question that will often come up. And psychology today will add to that. It'll say something like this, you have to love yourself, and you can't love others, and you can't love God until you love yourself. And this self-love is promoted as the answer to problems of insecurity. Now, there is, of course, a proper kind of self-love. I don't know if self-love is the best way to describe it. Maybe it would be better to call it self-care. You feed yourself. You wash yourself. And you do that out of love for others so that you're not a burden to others. You pick up after yourself. You make your bed. You do your laundry. You have a life that's structured and organized because you love others around you. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wife. And then it says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. That nourishing and that cherishing is this self-care that we're talking about. There's not a problem in that. The problem is when that becomes first, when that becomes a priority, when that becomes central, when my interests become an idol, when what I love I seek above all else. And that's not the self-love that's biblical. When Jesus says in the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not adding a third commandment to the two others. He's not saying, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor and love yourself. He's saying you have to love yourself. And then as you do that, love your neighbor and love your God. He's not saying that that's the first commandment of the three. No, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God. And the second is like it. You love God by loving others. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he assumes that we love ourselves. We don't need to be told to do this. No man, Ephesians 5, ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And Jesus is really saying this, that there's no one in the world whom you love and care about as much as yourself. And he's not endorsing self-love, but he's saying that comparatively we love ourselves too much. And that self-seeking love that we have should be the standard for how we love others. That's what he's saying. Let that be the standard for how you love others. How much you seek your own things. The answer to insecurities is not self-love, but as a Christian, to realize that God has loved us as we are, and that's his grace, not because we deserve it, but in spite of the fact that we're undeserving of it, he's loved us, that's grace. And we recognize that God has made us who we are. God has made you who you are, and that's God's sovereignty. And we rest in those two things, the grace of God and the sovereignty of God. And there's the answer to our insecurities. When we see those two things, then we can love God and then we can love others. We can love God because in grace, he's loved us. Amazing, wonderful, he's loved us. And then we can love others as they are because God has made them who they are. And God has made me who I am. And God has put them in my life. And then we can be content resting in the sovereignty of God with who God has made us. The answer is not self-love, but resting in the love of God. And sometimes the problem with our insecurities is that we get to the point not where we're thinking too highly of ourselves, but we're thinking too often of ourselves. And this is where love comes in, doesn't it? Seeketh not her own. Let's be thinking about others rather than consumed with thoughts of self. Love seeketh not her own. How does that selfless love express itself? And then we can ask along with that, how does selfishness express itself? There are many different ways. We could talk about relationships. We could talk about parenting. We could talk about marriage and living in marriage selfishly or selflessly. We could talk about friendship. We could talk about different situations in life, in the workplace, in church. Even this, driving in traffic, perhaps self-seeking expresses itself nowhere so evidently and clearly as traffic. Well, think of society more broadly, economy and business and entertainment. But tonight, I want us to think of three specific areas of life where selfless love should come to expression, and where very often our self-seeking, our selfishness is most evident. We want tonight for the word to come and have application to us and to our hearts and to our lives. And so there are these three areas: desire, decisions, and devotion. Desire. That has to do with our thought life. It has to do with what we want. Are our thoughts, are our desires, are my thoughts and desires selfish? The rest of our life is lived out of our thought life. So what's going on in the inner man? What are your aims? What are your goals in life? What do you expect to get from life? What are your plans for today, for tomorrow, for the next 5 years? Are they self-focused? Or are they focused on the glory of God and the well-being of others? Who, when you think about your plans for this year and next year and for work and for college and for retirement, who is front and center in your desires? Is your main aim the glory of God and the welfare of others? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, the apostle says this, and he's talking in this context here about being present in the body and absent from the Lord, or absent from the body and present with the Lord. And he says, wherefore we labor, that means we work, we aim at something, we labor that whether present or absent, here or in the life to come, we may be accepted of Him, or we may be pleasing to Him. The apostle saying, this is my one aim, not to please self, but to please Him. Can you say that that's your ambition? You see, if our desires are contrary to the glory of God, and if we put our desires before others, then we don't love God, and we don't love others. We are self-seeking. Where are your desires? And then a second area, decisions in our life. In our lives, we are presented with many opportunities and options. What is it that makes you make a choice to go in a particular direction in your life? In the big decisions of your life, career, education, and so on, or even in the little daily decisions of your life as you seek to live with other people. How often do we set ourselves aside because we know what will be pleasing to others? See, more often than not, we're asking the question, what's best for me? Or we're asking the question, what's best for my family? What will be most convenient for us? What will be the easiest for us? We should be asking, what will glorify God? And what will serve the good of others? This the breakdown in the structures of our society, the breakup of the family, the lack of commitment that we see in our society today. It's driven by this question, isn't it? What will make me the most happy, rather than how will this affect others and how will this bring glory to God? As you think about your life, can you say that you live in your marriage without selfishness? That in the raising of your children, you're not self-seeking? You're willing to sacrifice self? Are you an example to your children of selfless, sacrificial love? Or as you live in the church, how much of what you do is motivated by the glory of God and the welfare of others, or how much of it is about comfort and your... Think of what the church has become today. It's become a seeker-sensitive buffet. Pick and choose what you want. How does this meet your desires? And what does the apostle say the church is? It's a body in which we're called to serve the other members. Your decisions. And then a third area, and that's our commitments. Am I more committed to myself, to my desires, to my opinions, to my happiness, or am I committed to others? Love requires faithfulness. Love requires long-term commitment. Selfishness, on the other hand, says, I'm in this for as long as it benefits me and doesn't require too much of me. And that plays itself out in marriage. It plays itself out in the workplace. It plays itself out in the church. We live in this world where commitments, church and marriage and work, really reflect something like the little boy who's not getting his way playing ball, so he takes the ball and goes home. This is especially important in our life in the church and in our families as well. We're not put together in the church. We're not put together in our marriages. We're not put together in our homes and families in order to get from others. But we're put together in order to give. The church is the body where I am to serve, not to see what I can get. And so it is in marriage. I'm not in marriage to see what I can get, to get what makes me happy, but to give. And so the question of devotion, commitment, that's a test of our love, isn't it? Scriptures hold up for us a beautiful example of this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. And then listen to what he says about Timothy. This is the highest praise that the apostle could give to any man. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye have the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. And the apostle saying, everybody else in some capacity or in some way is seeking themselves and their own glory, but Timothy... We often think of Timothy as the shy and the timid. And Paul's really telling us about the character of Timothy here. He's willing to serve. He doesn't seek his own. Love seeketh not her own. Desires, decisions, devotion. This is put positively by Jesus in his summary of the law. Instead of self-seeking and self-love, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is, with our entire being. And we are to love others in such a way that they receive as much attention in our desires, in our decisions, and in our commitments as we would give to ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself in your desires. Love your neighbor as yourself in your decisions. Love your neighbor as yourself in your devotion. Those are the guidelines for the expression of our love. What is it that will most honor and glorify God? And what is it that will best serve the welfare of my neighbor? Love seeketh not her own. We have the pattern for this in the Savior's sacrificial love. And perhaps that's summarized nowhere so well as Philippians chapter 2. I think we could almost say that Philippians chapter 2 is a parallel to the practice of love that's described here in 1 Corinthians 13. Only 1 Corinthians 13 describes what the love of the Christian should look like. What Philippians chapter 2 does is it describes for us the perfect love of the Savior. Let nothing be done through strife, that is, selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And now how is the apostle going to bring home the weight of that admonition? How is the apostle going to talk to us about what that looks like? He says, let this mind, this mindset, this mentality be in you. What mentality? The one he's just talked about. Not seeking your own things, but the things of others. Not doing things out of selfish ambition and vainglory, but esteeming others better than themselves. Let this mind be in you. Let this be your mindset. Let this be your mentality. Which mind, he says, was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Christ. And now where do we see it? In the gospel, in what we saw this morning in the sacrament. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Love seeks not her own. This was the mind of the Savior. You know, the love of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He doesn't mean you know it on paper or you know it from a history book, but you know it personally. You know it because though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might be made rich. Let this mind be in you. Love seeketh not her own. This is the heart of Christian living. This is the heart of discipleship. This is what it is to follow Christ. What does he say? If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what the grace of God produces. This is what being constrained by the love of Jesus Christ does. So that we seek not our own things. We die to self. So that we might live for Him. That we might live for others. Has there been a funeral in your life? You died to self? Is there a funeral in your life again, every day, dying to self? Here's joy, not in self-seeking and self-love, but being filled with Christ and emptying self and living in this love. Charity seeketh not her own. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word. It comes with a power that pierces to the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And yet it comes also with this power that this was the mind of Jesus Christ. This is how he's loved us. What a love, what a Savior, who became like us, who took the weight of our sin on himself, who esteemed our needs above his own, who gave himself. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Father, may the love of Jesus Christ, which is shed abroad in our hearts and which constrains us, move us also to live this way as thy people with one another and in the love that we would show also to our fellow man. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.